I don't know how many of you are looking forward to going home. It's probably a mixed bag, depending on what sort of situation we're going back to or how much we don't like camping. But I thought I'd share just some thoughts this morning from the scripture on stuff that could help us as we go back. And one of the things that we'll find is, and this is inevitable, though here most of us are followers of Jesus, obviously back home that is not the case. And last night we had a little show of hands for who was the only believer in their family. So a whole bunch of us are going to go back, and we're the only Christian at home. And even if that is not the case for us, even if a few of our family are followers of Jesus, what will be the case for all of us is we'll probably be one of just a really small number of people in our year at school, and certainly on our street and in the clubs that we're a part of and the sports, you know, teams that we're a part of, where we're followers of Jesus. We'll be in the minority. And that can be hard. I remember when I was a student, the atheist Richard Dawkins, this scientist guy who's a really famous atheist, he wrote a book called The God Delusion. And it kind of like hit all the news, and it went to the top of the book charts and stuff. And he ended up coming to my university to speak about this book. And so I thought, I'm going to go and hear this guy. And I went to the where he was speaking, this kind of big two-tiered wooden paneled room, and it was packed to the rafters with all these students who were also there to hear this famous atheist speak. And as part of his talk, what he did is he read extracts from his book aloud. And I've never forgotten this particular extract that he read. Let me read it to you now. Right, so we're all crammed in there listening to him, and then he says this: "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, Malovian bully." I had to practice reading that about 20 times. And I remember him saying that and just thinking, I don't know what all of those words mean, but they don't sound very nice. And then suddenly everybody else in this, it seemed to me everybody anyway, started clapping and cheering that quote. And I thought, what the heck are you doing? This isn't the God of the Bible. Like, he's gone through the Bible and picked a few passages, and he's completely missed who God reveals himself to be in Jesus Christ. But the whole room started to clap and cheer. I remember going afterwards, end up going to a party and just chatting to some random person and just saying, oh, I've just been at this thing with this atheist and he said this, and I couldn't believe it. Everybody clapped and cheered, and I realized as I was saying that to her, from the expression on her face, she was one of them. And then I had to keep my mouth shut while she explained to me what a stupid thing it was to believe in a God, and how foolish that was. And it became increasingly clear to me, just if it wasn't already, oh my word, we are the minority. And it's not just that people are aggressive, although sometimes that's the case. Richard Dawkins is an extreme example of that. But it's just the case that people are living for something radically different from what we're choosing to live our lives for now. We're following Jesus. That means we're going in this direction. People who are not following Jesus are going in a different direction. So as a consequence of that, what we'll all find at points when we go home and as we follow Jesus on this great adventure is that there are areas where it's difficult, where there's a tension between what we think is the right thing, or how we want to make decisions, and how people around us who don't know Jesus yet are making their decisions. And so really the question I want to try and wrestle with a little bit is, how do we follow Jesus in the middle of a school and be right at the heart of that school, but in a school that doesn't follow him? And how do we be in the middle of our family, right at the heart of our family, the heartbeat of it, and yet be living for our Father in heaven? And how can we be right at the core of our friendship group and yet be living for something really different from what most of our friends are living for? How do we manage that? And over the years, Christians have tried, generally, as far as I can tell, two approaches to this question. And I've tried both of them. The first one is, what we decide to do is we're going to withdraw from people that don't know Jesus, withdraw from the world to a safe distance where we can't be contaminated. And so we spend our time with Christians, and we listen to Christian music, and we wear Christian clothes, and we don't go near people that don't know Jesus. Now, it's good to listen to Christian music and to wear clothes, but it's good to wear clothes, full stop, right? Keep your clothes on. But the problem with that one is it's really hard to love people from a distance. And we're called to love the world. And the flip side, and this is again what some of us have tried, and I know I've made this mistake, is we just think, well, if I'm going to connect with people, if I'm going to really share Jesus, I just need to be like them. And so there ends up being very little difference between us and someone who's not following Jesus. Like if you were to look at our lives, maybe there's a small difference in that I go to church on a Sunday or I go to youth group on a Friday. But actually in terms of the substance of what I'm doing with my life, there's really very little difference between me and them. And the question is, how do we navigate that tension of being a part of our world, of being right at the heart of our society and our culture and our friendship groups and our schools, and yet not being of them, but living for Jesus? And this isn't a new problem. This is something that followers of God have had to do ever since there have been followers of God. And I want to look at someone who managed to do this really well. Mike mentioned it. There's a chapter in our book, Lifelines, on this guy. But you can find his book in the Old Testament. It's a guy called Daniel. So if you have a Bible with you, you might want to open with me to the book of Daniel. But Daniel's story, I don't know if it has been made into a multi-million pound blockbuster yet, but it should be. It's an incredible story. And every good story has a bad guy, a villain. And in Daniel's story, the villain is a guy called Nebuchadnezzar, who is this absolute nutcase. He is the ruler of the superpower of the day, which was this empire called Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar did not like people who disagreed with him. He did not like people that didn't do what he said. One of the things that he would do to kings who rebelled against him is when he finally conquered them, he would sit them down, he would bring their family that he'd captured and line them up in front of him, and then he would execute their family, forcing the king to watch his own family, his mum, you know, his kids, his wife, be put to death in front of his eyes. Then Nebuchadnezzar would rip the king's eyes out and take him in chains back to Babylon, where he spent the rest of his days with that image. He was now blind, but the last thing he saw was his only family being put to death. Isn't that crazy? He was a psycho. So he's the baddie in the story. And what Nebuchadnezzar does is he conquers the land of Israel, where Daniel and his friends are living. He conquers Jerusalem, and then he takes them back. He takes like the elite of the society back with him to his capital city, Babylon. So I'm just going to read you a little bit from Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. So what happens is these four friends, Daniel and his buddies, get captured. They're not old. They're probably like in their late teens. They get taken away from their city that has just been destroyed, and then they get taken right into the heart of the evil empire, Babylon, the capital city. And then Nebuchadnezzar begins this process of indoctrination, because he's evil, but he's an evil genius. And he understands, if I'm going to rule this vast empire full of diverse peoples, what I've got is I've got to have representatives in different parts of my empire. And he's going to use these guys to be like rule in his stead, to be his representatives. But first, what he's going to do is he's going to brainwash them. So what he does is he takes their name. That's the first thing to go. You can't be called Daniel. You can't be called Azariah. I'm going to take those names which speak of the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Jews, and I'm going to give you a new name which speaks of my God. So that's what he does. That's the first thing to go. Second thing to go for these four young men, it pains me even to tell you this, but it's almost certainly their testicles. That's right. They literally got castrated. There's some youth leaders here taking notes for curfew later. It's like, oh. Hasn't worked for the last four nights. Let's try this one. So Obviously, that's only a threat for 50% of us, but whatever. So they castrate them. Then the third thing that happens is they're made to study the language and literature of the Babylonians. You think English GCSE is awful? Like, try that. That's immersing yourself in occult and in witchcraft and in all this weird, nasty, dark stuff. They had to immerse themselves and immerse their minds in that. And the plan was this. By the time they finished that three-year indoctrination process, they would be still Jewish in a sense on the outside, but on the inside, the idea is that they will become Babylonian. So that then Nebuchadnezzar can send them off, Jewish on the outside, but Babylonian on the inside, to rule in his stead. And we hear a story like that, and it could be like, well, how does that relate to me? You know, I'm going back home tomorrow. I'm not going to Babylon. But one of the ways it relates to us is to understand this. Satan is up to the same thing today. And he's using our culture in order to achieve that. And what his goal is it's to, as it were, castrate the church. It's to turn us into spiritual eunuchs. It's to get us functioning as a people. Like, so on the outside, we might be Christians in name, but on the inside, we're no different from everybody else in the world around us. Christians in name, but not in practice. Jesus follows on the outside, but society follows on the inside. And he's trying to do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do with these guys. The thing is, though, Nebuchadnezzar didn't manage it. Daniel and his friends, Babylon attempted to change them, but in the end they changed Babylon, and we can learn from them for when we get back. There's two attacks that we will all find when we go home, that our culture and Satan using our culture will throw at us. This is the first attack. It's the first attack that Daniel faced, seduction. So I don't know if you saw that little line, but they arrive in Babylon, the wealthiest city in the world, with this incredible architecture that they'd never seen the like of before. And they get taken to the palace. And then do you see that little line? It said, they're assigned a daily portion of food and wine from the king's table. That's the best food there is in the world. This is as good as it gets. So you've got to think like slow-cooked lamb. You've got to think fillet steak. You've got to think like a Byron burger or something. If you're a vegetarian, I don't really know. A stuffed pepper. But it's like, oh, wow. And, you know, my mouth is watering when I hear about this food. If Waitrose and M&S had a baby together, it would sell this kind of food. It's like, this is the bomb. So they get arrested, and then they get given all this food. Now, I don't know about you. I would not have a problem with that. What? You want me to eat the best food in the world for the rest of my life? Take me away. Like, you know, no, don't arrest me, please. Like, they're like, this is what you're going to get. And what's fascinating to me is, do you see that line at the end there, verse 8, where it says Daniel resolved not to defile himself with this food. So Daniel does have a problem with it. That's even crazier when you think about the fact that he doesn't object to having his name changed. He probably did object to being castrated, but there was nothing he could do about that. He doesn't object to studying occult, the language and literature of the Babylonians. Even later on in the story, if you read on later, he becomes the head of the sorcerers and the magicians in Babylon. That's crazy to me. That's like me saying, oh, I'm a vicar in Watford, and also I'm part-time kind of like leader of the witches of Watford. It's, how do those two things go together? Now, it's not that he practiced it, because he didn't, but he was still the head of that department in the government. He doesn't object to any of those things, and yet he draws the line at a sausage roll. I'm not going to go there. Why? Surely the question is, why would he do that? And I think the answer is twofold. The first is that for the Jews, they have the law, the food laws, that really clearly lay out what sort of food they're allowed to eat and what sort of food they're not allowed to eat. And the sorts of food that they would have been given in Babylon would not have been considered to be clean food. So for Daniel, in that sense, it's a pretty straightforward decision. It's not a test of his dieting skills, it's a test of his loyalty. Who am I loyal to? There's King Nebuchadnezzar on the one hand, and then there's the King of Kings on the other. And Neb wants me to eat this food, but my king doesn't want me to go there. So I'm going to decide on the basis of that what I'm going to do and how I'm going to live. Now, we will find, as we go home, there will be moments where there's a temptation, and everybody else is saying around us, do this, live for this, indulge that. And the Bible makes it very plain to us, no. Because God says this. Sometimes the challenge with Scripture is to interpret it correctly for our time today and to really understand it. Oftentimes, it's just to practice what's the main and the plain. It says, no, here, this is a test of my loyalty. Who's my Lord now? Oh, it's the King of Kings. So I'll have the vegetables and the water, please. So that's the first thing that's going on. But do you know what? There's something deeper going on behind that as well, I think. And that's this. Nebuchadnezzar has not gone from being a psycho to being a softy by the time Daniel and the mates get back to Babylon. He's not like, oh, I just want to look after you. You know, here's some great food. That's not what's going on. What's going on? It's not his generosity. It's his manipulation. And what he's trying to do is, I've captured your body. Now I want your soul. Now I want your heart. You know, they're all saying the way to a person's heart is through their stomach. It's like, here you go. Here's the best of Babylon. Hey, just come over here and take it. Just take it. Right out the palm of my hand. Come on. What he's trying to do is he's trying to create a group of young people who are literally eating from the palm of his hand, who are becoming dependent upon him. And that's the other thing that starts to happen when we go home, is that our culture will attempt to seduce us, and the things that it will use is the best stuff. It's the best that it's got. And it'll say, hey, just come and indulge your appetites. Just come along. Just satisfy every desire that you have. It's all there for the taking. Just have some money and have some fame and have some entertainment and have some clothes and have some food. Just come and just indulge your appetites. And the point is not that those things are bad, because they're oftentimes not bad. Praise the Lord for Ben and Jerry's. Thank God for Amazon Prime. My wife would never have had a birthday present on time if it wasn't for the Prime. So we love that. But it's not that these things are bad, but what they can do after a while, and here's the point, is that those things that we consume, after a while, often begin to consume us. And in fact, that's how loads of the stuff that we indulge ourselves with has been designed. Social media. Anyone? You know, have you had it where you just sit down, post something, go about 2 seconds, who's liked it? Look at some of the stuff the person who's liked it has posted, like one of their things, post something else. 20 minutes goes by, you've been on the toilet for 20 minutes, you haven't done what you came to do, just been on social media for 20 minutes. Oh, I should, you know. But it sucks you in. We know it's been designed by some evil geniuses to make us procrastinate, but we still go there. Netflix, Amazon Prime, you know, box sets. You're, like, if you go, you know that moment where it gets to the end of an episode of a box set and then it starts a countdown? 10, 9, 8, 7. All right, where's the control? Where's the control? 6, 5, 4. It was here somewhere. 3, 2, 1. And it starts. Well, it started. The music has started. 3 o'clock in the morning. But I'm going to carry on watching. Sucks you in. And what can happen is these things begin to eat us up. And so before we know it, the main driver is not Jesus, but money. The main place we find our peace is not Jesus, but entertainment. And it begins to consume us. And what Daniel's doing here is he's saying, now I'm going to keep that at a distance, because actually I don't want to be dependent upon this. I want to be dependent upon my Lord and my God. And actually that's a healthy thing. This is stuff that Christians have been doing for centuries. It's kind of gone out of fashion. The old-fashioned word for it is fasting. As I'm going to take a break. This thing isn't bad, but it's getting in the way of my relationship. It started to become like the thing that I think about more. So I'm going to take a break. Like, I had a friend who she's really into her fashion. You can tell by white t-shirt, so am I. And she's really into her fashion. And she found one day that she just spent so much time and energy thinking about her clothes that bizarrely it was really starting to get into in disturb her. And so she just said, for a year, I'm just going to step back. I'm not going to buy any new clothes. If I do have to get something, I'll get it from a charity shop. It's not that buying clothes is wrong or clothes is wrong. It's just for her, this became something that was eating her up. So one question just to be thinking through is, what are the things that I've been consuming that actually have started to consume me? What do I need to do? Do I need to step back for that for a little while? Knowing how to do it is not straightforward, because we want to be involved in our world as well. So whilst we want to step back, we also want to be near. And we've got to work out every day and pray for wisdom and talk to one another about what might be wise in that situation. So I remember, again, when I was a student, loads of my friends were into sport, and I was into sport. And they actually ended up, there was a drinking society that was in my college. And they all joined this drinking society, and they came to me and said, we'd love you to come and join the drinking society. And I said to them, look, I would love to, but you guys know that I'm a follower of Jesus, and I don't get drunk. Like, I don't mind having a drink every now and then, but I don't get drunk. So if you're happy for me to be in a drinking society and only have one drink, then I'd love to be in. And I wanted to be in because I want to love them. And that's where they were. It's hard to love them when I'm not where they were. So they said, that's cool. You can, that's fine. We understand that. But just so you know, you'll have to do the initiation. And that gave me a problem because the initiation was like literally, you know, a truck full of alcohol. You have to drink that. So I said to them, okay, I'll do the initiation only if you allow me to do it with milk instead of with alcohol. I realized I made a mistake when they said yes. And I turned up. I totally underestimated what this initiation was going to be. I turned up thinking, I'm going to have to drink 2 pints of milk. And, you know, that was just a start. They just gave me this milk, and it ends up being a three-hour initiation. Every person in the society set their own challenge, and they took pleasure in sort of making it worse than the other person's challenge. So I ended up just drinking 2 pints of milk just to get me started. And I discovered through this process that it turns out your stomach can't take anywhere near as much alcohol as it can milk. So I started to throw up before any of the other people who were doing the initiation. Now, I don't need to share all the details with you, but I feel it's therapeutic for me if I do. Milk, when it's in your stomach, then congeals, so that when it comes back out of your mouth again, it's kind of cottage cheese, just this cottage cheese literally pouring for me. And I remember thinking 2.5 hours into this, why am I doing this? Also, everybody else was throwing up in bushes and bins, you know, like all over the city. But they were drunk while they were doing it. I had to drink more milk and throw it back up. 3 hours later, I thought, I'm never going near dairy products ever again in my life. But also, what had happened is somehow I had become the stone cold sober new member of a drinking society. And I don't want to pretend that everything that they did in the next 3 years I was able to participate in, because that wasn't the case. There was some stuff I had to say, no, I'm actually not going to go tonight. But for a lot of it, I was there. And I was able to be involved in their lives. That was a big deal for me in those few years. How can I? So we've got to negotiate it. The first thing is it'll try seduction. What it's trying to do with seduction, the culture, is it's just saying, don't think, just come and just enjoy. Just don't rock the boat. Don't be set apart. Don't be different. What God says is, be a Daniel. Step back. Second attack that we'll find is this. Intimidation. Because if seduction doesn't work, intimidation will follow. Seduction, what it does is it attacks our desire, but intimidation goes for our fear. So if we refuse to conform to what everybody else is up to, the next thing we will face is not a warm invitation to come and conform, but a pressure to do so. Pressure. And the years pass for Daniel and his friends. And what happens is they begin to face this kind of intimidation. So Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, years later, Nebuchadnezzar decides to build a giant golden statue to himself and get everybody to come and worship it. And by this point, they're powerful, influential figures in Babylon. And they gather with all the other powerful and influential figures and are commanded by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down and worship the statue. But they can't do that because they worship the one and only living God. So they just refuse. At which point they're grassed up by some other people who are jealous of them. They get brought before Nebuchadnezzar, the furious, crazy king who puts people's families to death and rips out their eyes. They're standing before this psycho, and he says to them, you've got to do it. Otherwise, I'm going to throw you in this burning fire, which I've just heated 7 times hotter to make it even, you know, worse of a death. And then they say this, I love it. Chapter 3. Starting in verse 17, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, bear in mind the blazing furnace is there. They can feel the heat, all right? They would have been sweating from the fact that it was so hot. If we are thrown into this blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Well, Nebuchadnezzar properly loses it at this point. He commands the guards to bind them. The guards take them to the furnace. They throw the friends into the furnace. The furnace is so hot that as the guards throw the friends in, the guards die. And then Neb's looking at the fire, and suddenly he sees that the three friends, it's like they're walking around in this air-conditioned room. It's a crazy story. And there's a fourth person there, like a son of the gods, and he yells at them, you know, come out, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come back out. And so they just wander back out of the fire. They don't even smell of smoke, it says in the scripture. They don't even smell like they've been in a fire. And then Nebuchadnezzar changes his tune massively. He says this, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned to piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. He likes just cutting people up and doing stuff to their houses. But what the point there is, suddenly he's praising their God. That's a miracle. For the king of Babylon to suddenly start praising the God of the Jews. And here's the point to understand from that. That victory came not at the point where they decided to just give up a few rights or give up a few privileges. It came at the place where they decided to give up their lives. Literally to lay down their lives and to die rather than to compromise. And it's a strong thing to say, but for us as we seek to follow Jesus, that is the core. That it's for us to have lines in the sand so firmly drawn, to know where we stand and who we stand for so clearly, that we will be in a position to say, you can kill me and I still will not move from this place. That's not always a negative thing. It's not always a protest against someone who's trying to get us to do something as it was in their case. Sometimes what it is it's a positive thing. It's I'm going to choose to stand for this regardless of the consequences because I know I've been called to it by my God and my King. So I love what Mike was saying last night about living generously. And, I remember the first time I met Mike, I'd heard him speak by the time I got to know him. But the first time I ever met him was in a Christian camp up in the northeast of England where I'm from and standing in a dinner queue for food. And initially when we met each other, I thought, oh my word, this is the Holy Spirit. You know, we just connected. And then I realized if you stand in a dinner queue for food at a Christian camp, you will meet Mike. Mike and I were standing there and he said some stuff to me. We got to know each other. And then I came and did an internship with him. Now, bear in mind, I'd heard him speak by the time I got to be an intern. So I knew the sort of stuff he said from a platform. And I was watching him. I was watching his life. And what I saw was that he did what he said. You know that stuff about paying for people's meals? I mean, I have literally seen him get people in a headlock so that Mike can pay the bill. Now, in that instance, it's not strangers on a different table that he's been doing that to. But fighting, like me and the two other guys who were doing an internship with him, so often he would drop us off somewhere, and he'd say, have you got enough money? And we'd say, yeah, we're fine, don't worry, Mike. And he'd say, no, take some, you know, he'd get like £20 out or whatever. Take this. And we'd say, no, Mike, we're fine. And then he'd just throw it on the floor and drive off. I'm like, I am fine for money, but I'm not just going to leave it there. You know, I'll pick it up. But and he hasn't got loads of money. We work for the Church of England. But there's a generosity there that I know what I see is he's set on it. You know what? As you live like that, people are changed. As you live like that, people are transformed. But even if they're not, he's still set on it. And that's the line just to pick up from what those three friends say to the king. I love it. They say, listen, our God can save us. Like, he is able to save us. But what's the real killer line is they say, but even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship, so you just have to kill us. Even if he doesn't. One person who's been a hero of mine for years is this guy called Brother Andrew. You might have heard of him. He wrote this book, God Smuggler, that I read not long after I became a Christian. And in it, he tells his story about how he felt called to take Bibles to areas where Bibles were not allowed in Eastern Europe. And there's all sorts of crazy things that God did through that. So like he would pack up, one of my favorite stories, he packed his little VW with Bibles in the boot. And he drove up to the border and he just prayed that God would blind the eyes of the guards so they wouldn't be able to see the Bibles. So the guards come and they open up the boot and they're like, no Bibles here. see you. Shut the boot. Brother Andrew goes, ha, 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 ha. And drives on through. And he delivers all these Bibles. And then as his ministry evolved and the years went by and history changed, he actually began to feel called to go to Islamic extremists and to terrorists and to people that no one else will go to. I remember one year he invited Mike to come with him to visit some Colombian drug barons that he was trying to share the gospel with. Mike was busy when that trip was planned. But that's the sort of stuff he does. And Mike and I went to have a cup of tea with him in his house over in Holland. And I was so excited to meet him. And I remember just sitting there looking at this little Dutch guy, just thinking, how have you managed to do all this crazy stuff? Like, you don't look very impressive. Do you know how he decided that he was going to do it because God had called him to do it, regardless of the consequences? And I'll never forget this prayer that he prayed right at the end of our time together. Shall we pray? Yeah, let's pray. You know, Mike prayed his best prayer, covered all the bases, so I just said amen. And then Brother Andrew prayed this prayer, and he just said, Lord, I pray that you would help us to crawl over a field of broken glass on our bare hands and knees if on the other side of that field there is a single soul that might be saved for you. And I said, amen. But I felt like a fraud. And when he prayed it, I thought, yeah, because you've lived it. You've set yourself to follow God's call wherever it may lead. And for us, initially and practically, when we get home, what it will look like is choosing to live in the opposite spirit. So in a world that's generous, in a world that's selfish, choosing to be generous. In a world that holds grudges, choosing to forgive. In a world that's all about me first and trying to get ahead of somebody else, choosing to serve and choosing to prefer. And as we do that, the gospel will advance, but it's having that thing of, even if I don't see the results, even if this doesn't always go how I want it to go, I'm still standing here. This is what I'm living for. You can't intimidate me. Don't try and scare me, because this is the life I've set myself to live. And when we hear that, that sounds powerful, right? That sounds like this great call, and it can be easy to get excited about it. But what keeps you going? What was it that put steel into the backbones of these guys as they sought to stand up against an entire different way of life? And I think it was that they understood that God is in charge and that he's loving. They knew that for all that they saw around them, the opulence, the power, the wealth, the military might of Babylon, it was just a passing thing. And history bore it out. That ultimately that God writes the end of history. 550 years after Daniel, Jesus was born. In that 550-year gap, Satan's tactics had not changed. First thing he tried with Jesus, seduction. Took him, you know, Jesus went off into the desert and Satan came and he said, hey, Jesus, why don't you turn the stones into bread? Hey, Jesus, do you want all the kingdoms of the earth? I can give them to you. Just come and take them right out of the palm of my hand. Jesus refused to be seduced, interestingly enough, when he was fasting. The next thing that Satan tried, intimidation. Seduction didn't work, so let's go for some intimidation. Okay, Jesus, how about I threaten you with the cross? And what Jesus did in his moment of agony there was he surrendered his life. No, this is what my Father's will is, so I'm going to go through with it. And unlike the three friends, he wasn't plucked from the flames. He endured the cross. But also what happened, of course, we know the end of the story, which is that God, his Father, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven. And it's as we look to our Lord and our Savior for strength for this, that we're able to live it out. And so my encouragement will be, the encouragement I've taken from Daniel's story and from looking at Jesus and the way that he lives, is that the world will attempt to change us. It will. And as big a statement as it sounds, we can change the world. The way that we do that is we're loyal to our God. We depend upon him. We decide we're going to set our faces like flint to obey his word, whatever that may be, and regardless of the consequences. And then we watch what he does. And we see how he works. We can do it. Because he's with us. Amen. Amen.